The second reading is we pick up the story a little later on in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. We'll begin at verse 41, and we'll read through verse 51. Yep, that's what it says. Listen to God's word. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. Sorry to end on that. The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of the Harry Potter books. I read them all as soon as they came out. I remember being on vacation and sitting on the beach the first week they came out, and there were a number of people reading the latest edition of one. One of my favorite episodes in all seven of the books is in the book Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, in which the basic plot of the story is that there's a contest of champions between several schools, wizarding schools, and they come and they are put through hair-raising, scary tests. Harry Potter wasn't the one chosen by Hogwarts, but somehow he did end up getting chosen by the Goblet of Fire, and so he's in the midst of this. The task that absolutely terrified him. And it builds up, the story builds this up, and he just doesn't know what he's going to do, is that they have to face a huge fire-breathing dragon and get, I believe it's an egg, from the dragon. And he is terrified. He has no idea how in the world he is going to face such a huge danger and huge task. Well, people aren't supposed to help him, but I think it's Hermione who kind of gives him a little bit of a suggestion. And what Harry Potter ends up doing is he goes with who he is. The best thing he knows how to do is he knows how to fly a broom. And so he uses his magic to summon the broom from it's his room back in the dormitories to come out to where the battle is, and the tension is building. Will the broom be coming? Will it come? And all of a sudden, They hear the thing whistling through the air, and it comes to Harry, and he sits on it, and he takes off, and the world has changed for him. The dragon, although still a scary dragon, he's no longer afraid of it because he is in his element. Well, Harry Potter has been, from time to time, compared to a Christ figure, because it is his self-sacrificial death that really ends up being the opportunity for him to come back from the dead and to face the larger of evil, almost the pureness of evil, in the character of Voldemort, and able to defeat him. But I think we can make, in this case, a comparison with another biblical character, and obviously I'm talking about David. Because David faced a giant of a task. Now, you know the story. We've heard it. The Philistines have this champion, this huge person who comes out and taunts, you know, the lines of the army of Israel and says, let's have a battle of champions. You send out your champion, and whoever wins, they'll enslave the other people. And nobody in the Israelite army wanted to face Goliath. Now, let's get a little bit real about Goliath. If you take the measurements that are listed for us here, and what we have is what's called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament in Hebrew, it says something about a cubit. Now, a cubit, we learned this from Noah, was the length between a person's elbow and the tip of their finger. That's a cubit, okay? So if we a span was considered either half of that. Well, it was about 18 inches. So a span was about either half of that or a third of that. It varies from interpretation. So if we go with this text, he is almost 10 feet tall. He is about 9 feet in either 6 inches to 9 inches. But there are other texts that make it a little bit more realistic. There's the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Masoretic text. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the only Hebrew text in which he is mentioned, his height is brought down a little bit. Now, what is it with this guy Goliath? Come on, is this just something made up? That all of a sudden, in the midst of people who are normally, the normal height was 5'6". I would have been quite normal back then. 5'6". Now, David was a youth. He probably wasn't even up that tall. So no matter how big Goliath was, if he's 10 feet or whatever, we're talking about someone that is quite a threat and quite a scary figure. There is a lineage to Goliath. It's not readily apparent to us, but we can trace it actually through the Bible. I'm going to suggest three passages. I'm not going to read them all, but you can. The first one is right before Noah and the flood, Genesis chapter 6. We read this story about the sons of God intermingling with the women of the earth. The women of men. Is that how it says it? The sons of God saw they were fair. The daughters. Okay. Now, in the mythology that surrounds a lot of the Bible, the sons of God have been translated like these were fallen angels who came down and married with human women, and that was part of the evil that God, you know, finally had enough of and was going to destroy the world and humanity with the flood. Well, it doesn't have to go that way because it's pretty straightforward. The sons of God, in this case, are the sons of Seth, the lineage of Seth, Adam's son. The with whom they intermarried were the women from the lineage of Cain. That was the intermarrying. The sons of God, Seth, the daughters of Cain, and they produced these incredible warriors, and they called them the Nephilim, Nephilim, chapter 6, verse 4, It says this, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of the humans who bore children to them. These were the heroes, not evil, the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. Now let's fast forward to Moses and the children wandering in the desert. Real fast, we'll do this. I don't want to get caught up in all this. We are in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Here's what happened. Early in their leaving Egypt, not too long after they left Egypt, they come near to the promised land. This is not 40 years later. This is near the beginning. And Moses sends spies, a number of spies, to cross the Jordan River into the promised land and to come back and give a report. Well, the spies go over, and all but two of the spies were Caleb and Joshua, but everybody else comes back and said, no way, don't do it. Don't go there. Because verse 53 of chapter 13 says this, there we saw the Nephilim. And then parenthesis, the Anakites come from the Nephilim. They actually saw the descendants of one called Anak who were descended from the Nephilim. Okay, you got that? Whether you do or not, here we go. And to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers in comparison to them. There were evidently this group who were descendant from the warriors of renown who were pretty big and pretty fierce warriors. Okay, the next passage, I'll just tell you the story, but it's in Joshua chapter 11 at verse 21. God punishes the children of Israel for their lack of faith. And he makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation, the spies and those who did not have the faith to obey God and go into the promised land, until they died. And it's Joshua and Caleb who are left, and it's Joshua who takes the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land, and he starts conquering all the people. Jericho, we know the story, that's the first place, and it goes on and on from there. And it says this in verse 21 of chapter 11. At that time, Joshua came and wiped out the Anakim. He faced these warriors in battle and wiped them out. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their towns. None of the Anakim were left in the land, except some remained in a couple of places. And one of them was Gaza. Fast forwarding to David and Goliath. What do we read about Goliath? In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Goliath was one of these warriors. A big race, not a huge giant, probably pretty big though. He was probably about 6'6 to 6'9. Now that would be something like me going up against Shaquille O'Neal. It'd be something like that. Looks like a giant. If everybody's 5'6" and you come across this guy who isn't a Philistine, by the way, he's fighting for the Philistines, and he's part of a group of people that Joshua had pretty much annihilated. And that must have been some fierce battle, but God was on their side and he annihilated them. And so there's David and there's Goliath, and this makes it for me less of a kind of a, you know, did this really happen kind of thing? Yes, this is not only plausible, the Word of God says it did happen. So it's not just this giant appears out of nowhere. He's part of a people. He's part of a people that go all the way back to Genesis, like all peoples do in the Bible. And he is a noted, he is noted, and the people were noted for being big, but also being fierce warriors. Well, you know the story. Saul, who, by the way, was head and shoulders above everybody else, Saul was probably 6 feet tall. And if anybody should have faced Goliath, it should have been Saul. If anybody in Israel had a chance of defeating him in normal one-on-one combat, it was Saul. But he wouldn't. He didn't. Saul is already beginning to lose it a little bit, and it's gonna get worse as the stories go on. So here comes David. He's the youngest of a family. His brothers, some of his brothers anyway, are in Saul's army. And his father sends David to, you know, bring him some cheese, bring him some provisions, see how they're doing, come back to me. And the brothers are really angry with him. The older brother, who thought he was going to be the one chosen as king, probably wants nothing to do with David being there. He says, get him out of here. Well, while David's there, he hears this taunting of Goliath. And he says, wait a minute, you know, nobody's going to answer this guy? I'll answer him. Well, somebody heard this and they brought him to Saul. And here's what Saul does. Saul takes him and he puts Saul's armor on David. Well, you got armor for a 6 foot person, and David's probably around 5'4", 5'5", then, and it's not going to work. It's worse than Halloween. He can't move. How could he possibly fight him? So, like Harry Potter, this is what I like. David is true to who he is, who God has made him to be, and he says, look. When I'm out there with the sheep, I have to face all kinds of dangers. And I have killed lions. And I have killed bears. No tigers, oh my, but lions and bears. And I've done it with a sling. And so, true to himself, he takes 5 stones, puts them in his bag, takes his sling, and he goes out and faces Goliath, and we know how the story ends. We all face giants at some time. Those circumstances in our lives that just seem so big that we don't know how we're going to get through them. For Harry Potter, it was the dragon. For the people of Israel, it was Goliath. How are we going to do it? David did it by, first of all, being true to himself. In the midst of the danger, in the midst of the giant, he did not change. This is a person who was chosen and anointed to be the king because he had a heart for God. He kept that heart for God. He did not despair. But he remained true to who he was. When we're faced with incredible circumstances in our lives, it may pressure us to want to compromise who we are just in order to get through it. David did not. The other thing about David is that he had confidence. The sermon should probably be more entitled Confidence than Courage. Both of them are okay. He had confidence in his God-given abilities, in the person God had made him to be. But he also had confidence in God, because he knew that the ultimate battle wasn't his. It was God's. That God would be the victor. God would give him the victory. And he says that to Goliath, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David knew he wasn't alone, even though he was fighting David. He was fighting with God and with the people of God who were there. David was anointed by God to be king. Suppose if I were going to be consistent, I'd say Harry Potter was singled out by an act of love by his mother and the lightning scar that was on his forehead. David had been singled out. He had been anointed to be the next king. He already was king then. Saul didn't recognize it. The people didn't recognize it. But the Spirit of God had already left Saul and taken up residence in and upon David. He already was the king. He was anointed. Well, we need to remember who we are. It was said that whenever Martin Luther felt especially tempted by the devil, should be afraid. There's in Wartburg Castle, it's said that he threw an ink bottle at the devil. And there's in Wartburg Castle in Germany, there's a stain on the wall. But what he would also do, he has said, he would say this to the devil: I am baptized. Be gone. Luther knew who he was. And that's how he was able to face the trials and the giants in his life. He faced a whole church, a whole empire. David knew who he was, and he had confidence in God. When you come before the giants in your life, remember who you are. That you are a beloved child of God. And that you are not alone. That God is with you. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean you can avoid the struggle. But what it means is who you are and who is with you. That you are a child of God. Have confidence in your identity. But even more so, have confidence in the God whose child you are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.